Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today and all that you have blessed us with. We are so grateful just listening to the men read your word, and the truth of it encourages me and blesses me and also dumbfounds me. I don't understand your love for us. I thank you for this passage of scripture, Lord, and I ask that you would open our hearts, that you'd correct us, encourage us, and in it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in Matthew 26. We're going to be covering 31 through 56. It's a pretty big chunk of ground there. We're not going to be able to get to it all, like, in depth. There's just too much there. But there's a boatload of it, and we're gonna empty our magazine and try to reload out of our pocket. Anybody that's a hunter knows what I'm talking about. All right. So just as a quick review, we're getting toward the end. This last passage of scripture is Jesus is going to be arrested. We just saw the Passover get celebrated. And Judas is betraying him. He's been made that deal, and Christ is going to the cross on a fast train. So we're gonna step into that today. Let's read the passage. I'm gonna read it through, and we're gonna pull some different scriptures out of it to cover some different topics. So we'll read it through once, and then we'll kind of pick at it. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night," speaking to the apostles. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. We're told in the Gospel of Luke, their eyes were heavy from sorrow. So they'd probably been crying. They were tore up. Everything that he told them, you can just only imagine what was going through their minds. Verse 44, "So he left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. So he who betrays me is at hand. See, he who betrays me is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." We know from the other disciples' accounts that he also said, "Are you betraying me with a kiss?" And Jesus came, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we're getting it going. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion of angels, a legion of men was about 6,000, 5,000 to 6,000 men, so we're talking about a lot. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. A lot going on. A lot of heartache. A lot of turmoil. I can tell you, if I was in a thicket of olives, I would have been gone. They would have hoped they would have surrounded that puppy because I'd have been out of there. But Jesus does not. He stands and he goes back. He said, let's be going. And he goes toward them when it's over. There's prophecy. This passage of scripture starts with prophecy and it ends with prophecy. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's referencing Zechariah 13:7. Which was written about 480 to 470 BC. So there was nobody sharing notes at that time. It's obvious prophecy that was fulfilled here, and Jesus calls it out. We're just going to quickly look and just kind of hover over prophecy that's in here just real quick. Then we're going to look at the condition of the disciples very briefly. But I want to go into look at our Lord and Savior. We're going to look at his suffering and sorrow, his example of prayer in temptation, his submission and humility, and his love and power. So just quickly with the prophecy, we see it concludes with prophecy in Matthew 22:56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." All this was done. Peter was going to stop it again, wasn't he? Remember when he told Jesus, Jesus said, "I'm going to go to the cross." And he said, "No, you're not." And what did Jesus tell him? "Get behind me, Satan." Right? We see Peter going at it again. He's going to fix it. He's going to defend him. We see it. Train wrecks. Right? So we see this prophecy. We also see Isaiah 53. If you want, go ahead and turn with me. I'm going to read it. It's an absolutely fantastic passage of scripture that directly relates to what's going on and then in the next couple of chapters. But I'm going to read through it. This prophecy fulfilled here. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our report?" I want you to listen as you listen to this. Picture our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Isn't that true? "As we hid, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted." Think through the Gospels. We're going through the Gospel of John in our Bible study. Does this not ring true? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's tough to swallow, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. I'm going to read you a quote. MacArthur makes this quote in one of his sermons called Four Features of Triumphant Prayer. It's on this passage, and he says, "Satan did not kill Jesus on the cross. God did. He is God's lamb. God's chosen sacrifice, God's preordained, predetermined substitute for sinners. He dies under the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's tough to swallow, isn't it? It pleased him because he brought many sons to glory. Jesus went there willingly, in obedience to his Father, to be that Lamb of God. So it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By this his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That epitomizes our passage in Matthew and the Gospels. We see it everywhere. There's a lot more prophecy in here, and I'm not going to jump into it. That passage in Isaiah 53 was written somewhere between 705 and 681 BC. We see it coming to pass here, and then the later chapters. We also see Psalms 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We see Deuteronomy 18 in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18:18 in about roughly 1400 BC. Moses talking about a prophet that's going to come to listen to him. It's going to be Christ, and he's telling them about it. We see it in Genesis, that which is going to crush Satan's head, which we're going to see shortly. We see Psalms 22. It's loaded with prophecy, and it's fulfilled in this passage. So let's look at the condition of the disciples. The condition of the disciples. What kind of shape are they in here? Give me some words that would describe where they're at. How's their morale? Not good, right? The beatings will continue until morale improves. That's what I'm told at my office. Right? The morale's not good. They're sad. They're sorrowful. They're probably tired, exhausted just physically. Had a big meal. Now they're on a walk. They walked out away. It's a pretty good little walk out from Jerusalem up to Gethsemane. And so they're tired. They've been up. All the stuff that's been going on is just pounding them, just like it's been pounding the Lord, right? What do we see in Peter's? What we read in Peter, where's he at? He's what? Defensive. What? How would you describe him? What? Yeah? Proud? He's not buying what Jesus is selling? I'm not going to deny you. I'll die. Just before this passage in another gospel, it talks about Jesus telling him and warning him, hey, look, I'm just letting you know. Remember how you went out and you didn't have anything with you? And did you lack anything? And they said, no. He said, this time, take your wallet. Take your money bag and take a sword. Sell your cloak, go buy a sword. And they said, hey, we got two of them right here. And he says, that's enough. Guess who ended up with one of those swords? Peter, right? They don't dime him off in Matthew, but they do in the other gospels, right? They dime it off. It was Peter that cut the guy Malchus's ear off, the high priest's ear. He cut it off. So there were two pistols, and of course Peter's going to end up with one of them, right? They didn't have high-powered handguns in there, but they did have swords, and Peter got one. He is going to make it happen. He's going to defend his Lord. He's going to defend his honor. So they're proud. And I always took that, it's just Peter, but it says in that passage, and so said all the disciples. They all said that. So maybe it's just distress. I don't know. Peter was pretty sure of himself. Maybe the others were like, Lord, we're not going to leave you. And then all this reflection on it in Gethsemane. So let's look now at our Lord. First, let's look at his suffering and sorrow. Matthew 26, verse 36. They came to Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over and pray over there. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. That's how he's described. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." That is no joke. That's no hyperbole. He is so oppressed, depressed, that he's exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I have never felt that way before, but when my mom died, I would not have stopped you if you'd have walked up and plunged a knife into my chest. I would have stood there and I'd have took it, and I wouldn't have cared. I was so broken. How much more so our Lord and Savior? He has so much more going on than we could ever possibly have. And he says he is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He went a little farther, and we're told in verse 39, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see him do this three times. He prays three times. He's torn up. Turn to Luke 22, and I'm going to keep a little tag here because there's kind of some parallel passages in Luke. Luke 22, 41. So keep one finger in there and then keep it in Luke 22. We're told in Luke's gospel that when he left them, he went about a stone's throw. For some of you, that might be a pretty good distance. For me anymore, with a rotator cuff, it's not very far. So we don't know exactly how far this is. Maybe, 30, 40, 50 yards. I don't know. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And then later we're told in Matthew that he got on the ground. There's so much stress and so much anguish going on here that we see in verse 43, what? Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel shows up. When's the last time an angel showed up in Christ's life? You guys remember? We see him in the desert, right? When he's being tempted by Satan. He has had no food for 40 days. That's a long time. I don't know how long I've gone, but I guarantee you it's nowhere near that. Maybe 1 or 2 days. 40 days is a long time. At the end of all this, Satan is just gunning at him. "Hey, look, you can have everything you want. Just worship me. Hey, just take your place. Just take your place as the Son of God. Show your stuff. Why do you got to live like this?" Tempting him, tempting him, tempting him. He keeps answering with his word. And we see afterward, what? We see an angel. It says, angels come and minister to him. And then in one of the Gospels, we see that Satan says he leaves for a more opportune time to come back and work him over, right? I'm pretty sure this is the opportune time right now. This is where he's got to make it happen. He's got to keep him, Satan's got to keep him from the cross. He's attacking him. He's attacking him. So we see this. We also see this in the Old Testament for Elijah. You guys remember that story? Some of you kids may remember that. He's getting hunted and pursued, and he just collapses. He said, "Kill me." He falls under a tree, and "I'm done. Just do me in. I'm over." And we see God sends angels to him, gives him food, and he goes on that food for 40 days. So that was some serious food. But we see the angels are coming to minister to him. So this is not just some, "Man, it was a bad day in the garden." He is sorrowful unto death. It's unimaginable suffering and sorrow. So much so that in Luke 22:44, we read, "And being in agony." You guys ever seen something in agony? You ever seen an animal in agony? It's horrible. It's horrible. You ever seen a human being in agony? Like true agony. Agony is usually before death, isn't it? It is a gut-wrenching situation. And it says he's in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. this idea of blood in your sweat. I'm going to read you. I did some research, and it's super, super rare, and it's usually accompanied with extreme physical or emotional stress or intense mental contemplation. So just heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, physical tapping to the max. It's very uncommon. I found a case from one doctor, and he just seemed giddy, as only a doctor would be, to find a case that he thought was this condition, which is hematohidrosis, he calls it. And he tested the guy's clothing for blood. He was looking at it. And what it is essentially, from what I understand, there's a whole network of capillaries around the sweat glands. And when they're going through, people are going through just incredible, it's super rare because the stress on the body is not common like this, but it bursts those capillaries. And when they burst, it comes out in your sweat. I don't know what you got to do that, but the Lord's in the middle of it right now. It is a serious condition, medical condition, and he has it. And we see him, I mean, no wonder he needed support, right, from an angel. In Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, we read, it was read by the men, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. So we're told, it expounds on this passage and tells us that he was crying vehemently, right? Sobbing with tears. He was racked. He was suffering. And he prays, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done. This cup, what's he referring to? Whatever it was bad. It was driving him to that point. Spurgeon makes the comment, he says, these were not second thoughts in the Lord. These were not cowardice in the Lord. He argues there are no other explanations other than the Lord being definitively headed to that direction. He believes this is depression, the cup that he's got right there at presently. Other commentators believe that this is more of the cup of God. He's looking forward to the cup of God's wrath, being sin, becoming sin, you know, all these things. And I think that you can make that argument as well. That would cause me to be depressed, I can assure you. But it's not cowardice. He's not like, oh, I'm out. He's like, hey, if there's another way to get over here, let's do it. If not, your will be done. Right? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Becoming sin, I have no idea what that's like for someone who has never sinned. But it obviously was not easy, and it was racking him. A gentleman by the name of Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, makes a statement, speaking not only of this, but also later. He says, it was the unfallen man dying. It was he who had no experience of it, tasting death. And not that for himself, but for every man. Emptying the cup to its bitter dregs. It was the Christ undergoing death by man and for man, the incarnate God, the God-man, submitting himself vicariously to the deepest humiliation and paying the utmost penalty, death, all death. His going into death was his final conflict with Satan for man and on his behalf. By submitting to it, he took away the power of death. He disarmed death by burying its shaft in his own heart. He goes on to say, and beyond this lies the deep, unutterable mystery of Christ bearing the penalty due our sin, bearing our death, bearing the penalty of broken law, the accumulated guilt of humanity, and the holy wrath of the righteous judge upon them. This was causing him major stress, major pain, suffering, sorrow. The sinless lamb becoming sin, being forsaken, looking forward to being forsaken and enduring God's wrath. Certainly this would be a cause for depression. And we think we have it bad when stuff doesn't go right. As horrible as this suffering and sorrow was for our Lord, we see this as only the birth pangs of what is shortly to come. Next, we look at the Lord's example of prayer in temptation. Jesus lovingly instructs us and his disciples what to do when facing temptation. You notice through this whole passage, he's going through immense stress and he's constantly teaching his disciples. He's instructing them. He's helping them. It's not like this, but similar. You see a woman who's in labor or has some medical seriousness and they're going to leave and they're trying to help their family. Hey, the casseroles are in the freezer. I've got this over here, and they're trying to help everybody out. No, don't let the baby do that, right? I mean, how much more our Lord, right? He's going through all of this above and beyond just giving birth, and yet he's constantly looking out for the disciples. He's constantly looking out for them, even under all of this. We see him, he tells them, watch and pray. That's what he's telling them. We see him come to his Father earnestly in prayer three times. In 1 Peter 5:8, we read, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We should obey our Lord in this. We should watch and pray, which is what he tells his disciples to do. We should resist the devil, which he does, and submit ourselves to God. Next, let's look at our Lord's submission and humility. In Matthew 26:39, he says, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then in Matthew 26:51, through 54, Peter just cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and the Lord heals it, and he tells him in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And he says in another gospel, he says in John 18:10-11, he tells the disciples, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? He says, don't do that. Don't put your sword away. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm drinking it. We're not going to fight like this. I'm going to drink the cup. He submits to it. Through all that racking turmoil, he submits to it. Philippians 2, I'm going to read you that real quick. Philippians 2:5-9. It says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but what? Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those of under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see his submission. In Hebrews 5:8, we read, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. In John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Our Lord humbly submitted to his Father in the garden and along the road to Calvary. Lastly, let's look at our Lord's love and power displayed. We see his love in constantly taking care of his disciples. Right at Matthew 26:31, he warns them. A loving leader warns your people. He warns them and he tells them, hey, look, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. He tells Peter what's happening. Hey, look, you're going to deny me. Be ready for it. He encourages them to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. In Luke 22:31, we're told that he talks to Simon and tells him, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you and that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Is that not encouraging? He's going to look back on that, and what a blessing. He's going to remember those words. They're going to stick in his craw like a cockle burr, and he's going to remember that when it comes. He's encouraging them. He's telling them, but he's also encouraging them. He's constantly loving them and teaching them. In turn to John 16. We see his love displayed here as well, in his encouragement to them and to us. John 16:16. This is right before they go to Gethsemane, and he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he asked them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Or you will not see me, excuse me, and again, in a little while, you will see me? He tells them, he's warning them, he's encouraging them. This is stuff that they're going to remember. In verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will what? It will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. What an encouragement that he gives them and to us. Verse 33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He tells them, it's done, guys. I've taken care of it. You're going to see me again. But they're going through the washing machine right now. But he lovingly is encouraging them and telling them, and he's praying for them. In John 17, I'm not going to go into it, 14 through 20, in verse 26, we see him praying for them and also praying for us. And he says, not only my disciples, but those who will believe from them, from what they say. He's talking about us, and he's praying for us, that we will have the love of Christ, have the love of God in us and Christ in us. So we see him encouraging us as well. Lastly, we see his power over temptation. I wouldn't have lasted 2 seconds, but he overcomes that temptation. And then in John 18:4, we see him face the enemy. He says, let us be going, which from what I've understood is a military term to basically face front. Let's go. He goes up, and we see in John that passage, said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And you guys remember what happens? They fall back on the ground. Does that look like cowardice to you? Does it look like lack of power? No. He's not slinking around like I would be, tree to tree, maybe climbing a tree. No, he's going right to them, and he's saying, "I am he." And they fall back on the ground. If you're the opposing force, that's not a good start, okay? That's just not good. That's like walking up on a wrestling mat, and then as you shake hands and you go to get ready, you trip and fall on your back, right? I mean, he's in control here. He's in perfect control. He is in power. He has the power. He's displaying his power. And lastly, power over death in the days to come. He's going to conquer death. I'm going to finish up with read a quote from Spurgeon. It's kind of a poem. I'm not much of a poem reader, but I'm going to read it to you. He says, this was in his the garden sermon. He says this: "My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor because they who love thee not must burn eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear and manifold disgrace, and gifts and torments numberless, and sweat of agony. Yea, death itself, and all for me, who was thy enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus, should I not love thee well? Not for the hope of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, but with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee and will love, and in thy praise will sing, because thou art my loving God and my eternal King." He concludes this message with this statement: "Oh, that the pictures that I have been trying to draw might be seen by some of you, might be seen by some who will come and trust in this wondrous man, this wondrous God, who saves all who trust in him. Oh, rest on him. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do but trust him, and you are saved." He says, "You shall be saved another day. You shall not be saved another day, but you are saved tonight. The sin which was on your shoulders, heavy as a burden, when you came into this house shall be gone. Look now to him in the garden, on the cross, and on the throne. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him now. Trust him only. Trust him wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I go through this passage and I have studied it, I only love you more. I look at what you did for us, what you did for me, what you endured, and it only causes me to be more grateful and more in love with you. Lord, thank you so much that we have that assurance that you're in control, that you paid the debt, you endured it all for us. God, thank you so much. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has not put their trust in you, that has not accepted that payment that you made once for all time, but chooses to go and pay for it themselves, God Almighty, please turn them to you, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.